Let me ask you to turn into the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. And would you follow as I read beginning in verse 11 down through verse 14? And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Let us again pray and ask for God's help. Lord, as we come now to seek to open up, apply your word, we trust, Lord, that what we have done has been in accordance thus far in our worship, that we have sought to pray biblically, to sing biblically, to be according to truth. But now as we seek to open up your word, to apply that word, we ask, Lord, that you will attend the preaching with power. We ask that the operations of the Holy Spirit may be ours, transforming heart and mind, and that we will not come merely as spectators, but as participants and hearing from the living and the true God. Help us. To this end, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, obviously, we are coming to the Lord's table in a few minutes, and the apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that when we partake of the Lord's table, that we are proclaiming the Lord's death, his broken body, his shed blood, until he comes. And in our partaking of the Lord's table, we are professing our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are professing our allegiance to him as our Lord and as our Savior. We are expressing and acknowledging that we have a desire, a commitment to glorify and please him who bled and died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, and that Jesus Christ indeed died that we might be righteous. Christ Jesus died that we might be justified, that we might be just or righteous in God's eyes. And of course, the term justification refers to our legal standing before God. When one is justified in the books of heaven, a perfect righteousness is accounted, attributed to them. That is to say that it is purely forensic and legal. It is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But Christ not only died to justify, but he also died to sanctify us or to set us apart unto himself. That is that in our persons we might really be righteous as surely as our record is righteous, that we might do those things that please him. And thus justification is a finished work. Upon faith in Christ, a sinner is made just or justified, and that is a completed transaction. On the other hand, sanctification is incomplete. It is a process that is begun with regeneration, whereby the heart, the mind, the faculties of the soul are transformed. The Bible likens it to being born again or having a new birth or being a new creation in Christ Jesus, so that the heart, the mind, the desires, the will are changed. And that takes place at regeneration and continues until we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So that righteousness is a work in progress, the putting off of sin a work in progress. And in these verses that I've read in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, we are having the issue of sanctification addressed by the Word of God. And there are two things that I want to point out. One is the motivation of time, or the motivation of the passing of time, is set forth for us. And then, following that motivation, there are two exhortations that are given us. Really, perhaps we could say three, and those are basically one. So there is this exhortation to us based upon the passing of time. Note then this motivation set before us by the apostle in verse 11. And this do, knowing the time. Knowing the time. Now the word knowing is a word which means perceiving, to be aware of, to recognize something. And the word time here is not chronos, which would be the ordinary way of thinking of time, but kairos, which refers to season, knowing the season or knowing the occasion. One translation, I believe, is knowing the opportune time. We might say seizing the moment, recognizing what this is the time for. That's the idea that is being expressed. Knowing this season that you're in. Realizing the opportunity that you now have. And we often do that. If we fear someone is wasting an opportunity, that they're being inactive when they ought to be active, we often ask them, do you know what time it is? For instance, with regard to our children, we may hear of things they want to do or things they would like to do, when we may say to them, do you know what time it is? It's time for you to study. It's time for you to learn and prepare for the future. Those things are yet off. This is the opportune time for you to get prepared, and you need to be busy with your studies. And so when we say those words, do you know what time it is? Many times we use it in the same sense. The apostle uses it here. Do you know that this is the time for a certain thing, the season for a certain activity? Now on our wedding day, my wife has over the years mentioned an event that happened. And she's drawing up as I speak, so I should have warned her. But on our wedding day, several hours before the actual event, her mother arrived, she tells me, and as she came through the door, my wife was casually sitting and watching television on that Saturday morning, and my mother-in-law says, do you know what time it is? And she didn't mean exactly, do you know what time? She meant, do you know that this is your wedding day and you need to be getting ready and using this time and preparing, because in a few short hours you're going to be getting married? What are you doing sitting here wasting this time? That's the implication of her words. And we use it the same way. Do you know what time it is? Implication, you should be up, active, alert, busy. You need to get on with it because you are losing the opportunity that you have. That is the implication of the apostles' words here. And this same formula of words, the whole idea of being awake and of sleeping that he uses here, verse 11, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, that same language is used in a number of texts for the idea of being sober-minded, of being alert, of being watchful, of being active and not drifting along with the world, caught up in the world and drifting with it to hell itself, but of having become awake to where this is headed, to be looking in the other direction, to be looking heavenward, and to be serving the Lord. And thus, he says, the hour has already passed in this passage, you see. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awake from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. And so it's like someone who's being shaken awake just as it turns daylight. And they say, the night is gone, the day is coming, it's time for you to seize this day, to be up and about your business. Do you not know what time it is? It is now time to work, to labor. It is not the time for sleep. And so there is an urgency about what the apostle writes here, about what God through the apostle uses as a motivation for us. And then he says, it is nearer than when we first believed. And in 2 Corinthians 4:6, you may remember that the apostle speaks in terms of God who said, let there be light, referring back to Genesis chapter 1, has shined in our hearts. And that's the idea of regeneration. It's the idea here in the imagery of dark and light, of night and day. It's the idea that they once were in darkness. They once were in sin. They once were bound and captive to Satan. But the light has been turned on. And the same God who in Genesis says, let there be light, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says that same power, the same God has caused the light to come on in our hearts. He has spoken the word and we have heard it and we have been transformed and we have been brought to the light, though we're still in a darkened world. And for these to whom the apostle writes, the light had come on. When they were regenerated, when they were born again, God had spoken to their hearts and the light had come on so that they had now seen and were able to see the kingdom of God and its glory and the evil and vileness of the world. They were asleep. They were unaware of their lost estate and their guilt and the cure in Jesus Christ. But they had, by the preaching of the gospel, been awakened. And now the apostle warns them that they dare not drift off to sleep, that they dare not forget the kingdom of Christ their Savior. The time for that had passed. The night was far spent for them. It was gone. The day had begun to dawn. The time for sleeping was past. Now it was for time for them to work, to watch, to war. And so God, by the apostle, intends to stir us up, to inspire us, to communicate to us a sense of urgency here, to seize the moment that this is now daylight and we are to labor while it is day. And when he says that our salvation is nearer than when we believed, he impresses upon us something of the certainty of the coming of our salvation. That it's not merely something that's a pipe dream. It is an event that is eventually going to take place. It is growing nearer and nearer. And the passing of time ought not to make us drowsy or forgetful, spiritually speaking. You remember our Lord warns of this very thing. That if we begin to think our master is delaying his coming, he warns us, and we revert to the ways of the world in our selfishness and in our anger and treatment of one another, that our Lord will come and appoint us a portion with the unbelievers. If we manifest that we have not truly believed in him, by manifesting the spirit of the world, and we do that because of the passing of time, our Lord warns us against the danger of growing weary in well-doing and of dozing off or drifting with the world after a time and going its way in its own dreamy little delusion that this world is all that there is and there's never coming an end to it and this is all that it's about and that there's never going to be a judgment day, and they push all of that out of their mind and it's as though the world were in a delusion and a dream. It's asleep in its darkness, as though it has its eyes closed to who God is and what God has done and what God has said. And thus the apostle warns us that time is passing and we ought not to drift with the world and doze, but we should be alert. That time is far past. The day has now dawned. And so the reality, the certainty of our deliverance in Jesus Christ is growing closer and closer, whether it's by Christ's second coming or whether it's by our going to be with Christ. Whether He comes for us or we go to Him, this much is true. Our deliverance from this present evil world is nearer than when any of us first believed. Now, I believed about 30 years ago. I'm 30 years closer to deliverance. I may be much closer than I think, but I'm at least 30 years nearer deliverance from this present evil world, from its corruption and sin, from its trials and temptations and tears, that much closer to glory and of reigning with Christ forever. And in that language, of course, he points not only to the urgency and to the certainty of Christ's coming or our going to be with Him, but to the brevity of time as well. The night is almost gone, verse 12, and the day is at hand. So the time for sleeping, for night, is almost gone. It's time to awake and prepare to face the daylight and the activities of the day. Now, when is Christ coming? I don't know. But that is nearer than it was, of that I'm certain. But that our days are numbered, that life is like a mist that appears but for a little while and then fades away, on that the Bible is crystal clear. And here the apostle is pressing the brevity of time upon us, that there is a day in which we can work and then that day will be gone, that opportunity is passing, that the time for working is fleeing away from us. Now, I'm 51, I'm 51 and a half almost. And if I live to be 100, I've got less than 18,000 days left. Or 432,000 hours. Or less than 25,920 seconds. I don't know how many seconds you have, but I know if I live to be 100, I've got less than 26 million of them. Oh, there went a few more right there, right? You see, we live in a dream as though life goes on forever. But do the math. Do the math. It's going by in seconds. We're spending our time. We're using our time, and life is fleeing away. And at its very best, it's short, it's brief, it's uncertain. And Christ's return, His return in glory, His return to deliver His people, His return to judge the world is hastening toward us. And it reflects our Lord's words in John chapter 9. This passage and what the apostle says. Verses 4 and 5, our Lord says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." Now listen to the next verse. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So when our Lord says that we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day, the night is coming when no man can work, and then He says, "While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world," Christ, I believe, as I understand it, is looking to the fact that He's soon to be taken out of the world. That He as a physical presence is to be crucified and that He is going to ascend to heaven. He's going to be taken out of the world. And thus, the implication is that He must do the work while He's here physically that He was sent to do, that His time upon earth was allotted for Him to do, and He must carry that out. Now, Christ yet works, but He's speaking in terms of His physical presence as I understand the passage. And just as surely as Christ's earthly days came to an end, So our earthly days must come to an end. And we, like Christ, must work while it is day, while we have this opportunity, while we have this time, for the night is coming for all of us, when work will be over, whenever the light of day, or our presence upon earth, if you will be done away, and we will no longer have that opportunity to labor and to work and to serve and prepare for eternity. And then he begins, of course, to heal the man's eyes with the clay, doing the works that he had been sent to do. Night was coming for Jesus, and it's coming for us, when we will be taken out of the world, when our work will be finished, and an account must be made. This is the motivation of God through the apostle to us, that our deliverance is drawing nigh, nearer than when we first believed. The day is coming when Christ is going to descend, when He will vindicate His people and wipe every tear from their eye, and pain and death will be no more. He will remove every last remnant of sin, and anything that is sinful will be shut out from the new heavens and the new earth. And thus we shall live in divine bliss forever and ever. Now the question that arises from that then is this: how are you investing your life? What are you doing with your time? Are you serving the Lord? Are you living for His glory or for your own glory? His good or your own good? How are you spending your life? What are you doing with your life? Are you serving yourself or are you serving Jesus Christ? Is your opportunity passing by? Your days speeding, as the Bible says, quicker than a weaver's shuttle. You soon must go and stand before the Lord of heaven and of earth. And the question is, are you asleep or awake? Are you drifting off, going with the world in its delusions? Or are you actively, soberly minded, alert, knowing the time? Aware, perceiving that this time is for serving the Lord and making the most of the opportunity before you. Now, with such urgency, with such certainty, with such brevity concerning time, we might expect that the apostle then would exhort them to some mighty work. We might expect that he would now command them to some heroic deeds. But note now the exhortations. Verse 12. Let us, therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, but in strife, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You note in verse 12, let us, that's an exhortation. Verse 13, let us, an exhortation. Verse 14, but put on, an exhortation. And so you have these, and they're essentially one, where the apostle is exhorting or encouraging, urging that we do a certain thing, namely that we put some things on and put other things off, or to put it in terms that are more concrete for us, verse 13, let us behave properly, or let us walk properly, the idea of conducting ourselves in a certain way. His concern is how we conduct ourselves, how we behave ourselves. It is an exhortation then to righteous living, to holy living, to godly living, of living for God. And the deeds of darkness are to be laid aside. You see it in verse 12. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That the deeds of darkness are to be laid aside, just like taking off a coat and laying it aside. That's to be put off, and it is to be put off because they're deeds of darkness. That like a filthy garment, like a repugnant, loathsome thing, those deeds are to be put off. They are the work of the prince of darkness. They are the work of the devil. They are against God, against truth, against light. They are against that which is right, and they're to be put off, the deeds of darkness. And he describes in part some of those, verse 13, of what proper and improper conduct or behavior is. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now that's not an exhaustive list, but it is a list that deals with the fact that what's in our hearts, the idea of strife and jealousy, how we think and feel about others, the idea of living for pleasure, sensuality, the idea of pleasure, sexual promiscuity, the idea of escapism and pleasure, drunkenness and carousing, a partying lifestyle. Those things are to be put off from us, and those are some of the works of darkness. In the place of that, we are to put on the armor of light. It is to be replaced with something else. That which is described as armor, that which protects us, and that which is right, that which belongs to God, light, because it is glorious, desirable, because it is what is right. Now in Ephesians 6, we have another mention, of course, of armor. And verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh. If you've got a Bible, the text is there in Ephesians 6. Not written on my forehead, it's in your Bible here. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have a description here of armor again, but it's not literal armor, it's spiritual armor. It is faith and the knowledge of salvation. It is righteous conduct. It is the Word of God, which the Spirit uses as a sword to destroy vain speculations and error and everything that exalts itself against God and against truth. And this is what we are to put on: faith, knowledge of salvation, the gospel of peace, truth. These are the things we must arm ourselves with and clothe ourselves with, rather than the deeds of darkness. Or to put it in summary form, we are to do those things commanded by God. And there's a biblical pattern here, and found in the scriptures in Colossians 3 and other places, of put off and put on. You see it again here in chapter 13 of Romans, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of taking one thing off and putting another thing on, as though we're to be clothed in it. And so the biblical pattern is that it's not enough to simply stop doing evil. It's not enough to put off sinful deeds or those things that are more evil, but they must be replaced by righteousness. They must be replaced by God-ordained, God-appointed things. And so it's not just stopping or quitting unrighteousness. It's not merely to do less evil, but it is replacing that with righteous conduct. And let me just ask you to turn over to Ephesians 4 for a moment. Note verse 23, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you have again the language of putting on, taking off, that we're to be that the new man has been created in righteousness and holiness, and that is to be the one that we feed, that is to be the one that is exercised. We are to put that on, conduct ourselves that way. Then he goes into specifics, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. You see, it's not enough to merely quit telling lies. We have to start speaking the truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If my body sends wrong messages or my brain ceases to communicate with my hand, it simply won't work. And so it's not enough simply not to tell lies, speak falsehood. What we are commanded is to replace that with truth-telling, of speaking the truth in love to one another. Notice verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, I think it's Jay Adams who asked the question, when does a thief stop being a thief? And the obvious answer to that is, well, when he quits stealing. But it's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is, a thief stops being a thief when he stops stealing, begins to work with his own hands, and his heart ceases to be covetous so that he actually has to give to those who are in need. It's not merely stopping and saying, I'm going to reform my life, I'm going to quit doing this. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you going to replace that evil activity with the righteous one that ought to replace it? It's not enough merely to cease cursing. One must start blessing. One must not merely cease to mock the praises and the songs of God, but start to sing the songs of God. It's a heart issue. And as long as a man has a covetous heart, it doesn't matter if he reforms his hands and refrains from stealing things. He's still as lost as he ever was. He's still a covetous thief. He must have a change of heart, and it's only when he becomes a giver rather than a taker that he actually begins to manifest Christianity. And so when we think in terms of putting off and putting on, when we think in terms of Christianity, we must always think of not merely what ought I not to do, but what should I do. For instance, when you come to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, and it says, thou shalt not, not only does it imply what we ought not to do, but implied in that is also what we ought to do. Not only should I not take the Lord's name in vain, but I ought to use the Lord's name with purpose and with righteous intent. Not only should I not make a graven image, but I should worship God in spirit and in truth. Not only should I not murder, but I ought to do what I can to promote life and health. Not only should I not commit adultery, I ought to do what I can do to promote sexual purity and marital happiness. That's what we ought to do. And you see, the book of Proverbs tells us that the one who does not obey the law is one who destroys it. It's not enough to say, well, I don't do those things. Yes, but in not keeping the law, you become a destroyer of it. It's not enough to say, well, I don't do all those bad things, but are you seeking to promote the law of God? Are you standing for the law of God? Are you promoting it as that which is good and right and ought to be done? You see, some of you, you think you're in a neutral place, but the trouble is there is no neutral place. You either are for the Lord or you're against the Lord. You either are condoning the law, supporting the law, and helping the law of God in righteousness, or you're tearing it down and destroying it even though you may not be as bad as everyone around you, unless you are doing that which is serving the Lord and fighting for His cause, you are destroying His cause. We'll come back to Romans chapter 13 and the whole issue of the night being far spent and the day being at hand. That type of language is used in a number of places in the Scriptures. I can only point out a couple of them, but consider for a moment Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we were in the realm of darkness, but now, in contrast to that, we have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. How did that happen? It took place by regeneration. It took place by faith, so that we were a part of one realm, but when we become Christians, we become a part of another realm, the realm of light, or here, the kingdom of His beloved Son. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. I may have the wrong verse down. I'm not sure. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. I won't take the time to search for it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that we're in harmony and communication with God, that we are linked to God, that we are saved, if fellowship with Him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Or chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is, now note, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Now what does John mean? Well, he means this. He means that the day of the Lord is not yet come. That's awaiting Christ's second coming. But the day is already dawning. That is, with the first coming of Christ, the powers of the kingdom to come have already entered the world. And that as the Holy Spirit works in believers, as God's truth works in them, as God works in believers, that the light is in the world, and we have already tasted of the powers of the kingdom to come, of what it will be to be with Christ, of what it will be to be righteous, of what it will be to love God and to know the removal of sin and guilt. We know that in part. We experience it in part. The full realization of what is to come has not yet been ours. But we have already tasted of the powers of the kingdom to come. They're at work. The day has already dawned. And that is exactly what the apostle is saying, I believe, in Romans 13. The night is far spent. The day is here. And we are seeing, as it were, the sun begin to rise in the east. We've already experienced the powers of the kingdom to come, of God transforming grace, of what it is to be set apart unto God, and though not yet fully sanctified, to see sin's reign broken, and though the remnants of sin are there, yet we know something of the powers of the kingdom to come. We are advancing toward that full brightness of day, and thus the apostle says that the night is far spent for them, for those who are Christians. The day is here, the day of grace, the day of God's power, and that we should now labor in that day and not engage in darkness but in light, in righteousness and truth, that we may meet Him with confidence. Now that same thing, I believe, is said in verse 14 in a different way, and that is in Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now that, I think, is parallel to put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus, because He is our true light. He is our true armor, whether we speak of faith in Christ or our salvation by Christ or the truth as it is in Christ. That armor described in Ephesians 6 is really Jesus Christ, the one who is everything to us, who is become the wisdom of God and our deliverer, our King. And thus we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? I understand putting off a coat, and I understand putting a coat on. But how do I put off sin? The Bible sometimes refers to it as killing sin or mortifying it. How do I do that? I mean, I'd certainly like to get my hands around the neck of my sin and choke the life out of it. But physically, I can't do that. But spiritually, you have to rob the power of sin away, to push it away so that it loses its grip upon you. And how we put on the Lord Jesus, our protector, the one who can defend us, is by faith and submission, by believing and trusting, committing ourselves into His hand, by submitting to Him and serving Him as our Lord and our Master, of taking Him as our boss and say, I can't do that because my boss has told me to do otherwise. My Master has told me to do something else. My God has commanded I cannot do that. Because I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. It is by faith and submission to Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, to look to Him to help me, to defend me, to teach me, to be the sacrifice for my sin and the intercessor for me, that I may in faith look to Christ. That's one of the means of putting Christ on. The other, of course, is by learning of Christ. How can I be like Christ? How can I imitate Christ, put Him on, if I don't know what Jesus Christ is like, or if I know little of what He is like, or if I have no faith or trust in Him? And so learning the Word of God so that we have the mind of Christ, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by learning of Him, and of course by imitating Him, conforming to what we learn and see in Holy Scripture. Now, I don't care too much for the little bracelets of WWJD, what would Jesus do, but I do think that the principle is sound. I often find myself thinking in those very words, in this situation, what would Jesus do? That's a right concept, to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and of not offending the Spirit, of not resisting the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit convicts, of not stiff-arming and quieting and quenching the Spirit working within us, by living to the glory of God in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, so that whatever I do, I have to be able to get on my knees and say, Lord Jesus, I thank You that I've been able to do this. If I can't do that, then I ought not to do it. How do I not then make provision for the flesh? Or how, perhaps a better way to state it is, how is it that we go about making provision for the flesh? Now, when it says flesh here, you note to full in regard to the lust thereof, and fulfilling its lust. So the idea of flesh here is not referring to flesh and blood. It's referring to the fallen nature within us as flesh and blood, and that those evil desires that arise from it, those ungodly desires that flow forth, and thus, how do we make provision to fulfill those? Well, let me suggest several ways. First of all, by entertaining wrong thoughts. Now, wrong thoughts come at us, but you notice I use the word entertaining wrong thoughts. We mull them over. We allow them to sit there and percolate. Oh, we're not really going to do anything about it, but we're thinking, doesn't hurt to... We entertain wrong thoughts. And when we do that, we are making provision for the flesh. And when we have a mind that is unfurnished with Scripture, we can never do like our Lord did in His wilderness temptations in Mark chapter 4. We can never say, it is written, that He combats Satan with the Word of God, knowing the mind of Christ, knowing the Word of God. And when we fail to do that, we allow our minds to be taken captive. Further, it takes a great deal of effort to mentally push things out of your mind. I don't think most people want to worry. But most people do worry. Now, it's not wrong to think, to try to figure out, what should I do, or what would Jesus have me do in this situation? But at some point, when we realize there's nothing I can do, I must put this into the hands of God, then there's an over-anxiety that disables and cripples us from doing the things which we know to do and ought to do. And when we don't want to put forth that mental effort to exercise self-control and push those things away, then we set ourselves up for being taken captive and falling into sin. We make provision for the flesh because we prefer our ease rather than the fight, because we don't furnish our minds, because we entertain wrong thoughts. And you see, it is by the truth that we are transformed. It is by knowing the Word of God that we are transformed. Now, that's not all. The Holy Spirit at work. But it is discipline, self-control, bringing ourselves in conformity to the Word of God. Yes, I know it's by grace. Yes, I know it's God working in us. But it is God working in us. And thus, we must work and labor and war and fight. And it is only as we do that, it is only as we're furnished with the truth that we can overcome. We expose ourselves to temptation. The Bible tells us to flee temptation. We often run to temptation. And we tempt God to turn us over to it. And I ask you to consider your own life. And if you're really serious about serving God and getting to heaven, to look at your besetting sins and ask yourself, when does that sin happen? Where does that sin happen? On what occasions does that sin happen? I know a man who used to, due to his business, have to read certain magazines, and that man, being concerned about his soul, knowing his own weaknesses, used to have his wife look through those magazines and tear out the pictures of certain women in that magazine so that he would not be exposed to temptation. Now, there's a man who's concerned about doing what's right, avoiding temptation. I know at least two men who, though they love ball, would never engage in competitive sports because their particular weakness is competitiveness, and they are fearful of sinning against God by being overly competitive, of getting angry when they ought not to get angry, of doing things they ought not to do. They simply are not in a place where they can handle that kind of competition. So I ask you, when you think about your sin, When does it happen? Where does it happen? On what occasions? Does it happen during the daytime or at nighttime? Does it happen when you're busy or not busy? When you're alone or with someone? You see, this ain't rocket science. But we keep doing the same things and the same thing results keep happening. And that brings me to my third point, and that is we make provision for the flesh by refusing to take drastic measures to deal with our lusts. And here, of course, there's one key text comes readily to mind, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, our Lord doesn't intend that we literally pluck an eye out or cut a hand off, because the source of our problem is not our hand and our eye, it's our heart and our mind. And those who have gone into monasteries and sought to seclude themselves from the world have not found relief there either. Their sin goes wherever they go. But our Lord is saying that drastic measures have to be taken. Though something is as precious as your right eye, and though something is as precious as your right hand, that valuable, that important, if it causes you to sin and to stumble, it ought to be done away with. Better to do away with that thing than to lose your own soul. But we very seldom take drastic measures with our sin, because we don't see it as a necessity, we don't see it as a duty, we don't see it as an issue of heaven and hell. We make provision for our flesh by justifying our sin and behavior. I've been good, I deserve this. I've been working hard, I deserve this. They say this and treat me like this, therefore it's all right for me to do this. To justify why it's all right for me to sin against God because of my circumstances, because of what's happened to me, because of the way others are, and we seek to justify our sinful behavior and make it all right, and it can never be right. And all the rationalizing and reasoning in the world, dear people, will not make our sin acceptable to God. It is never right to do wrong. And of course, by failing to replace our evil activities with righteous ones, we must not only put off our sin, we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and be imitators of Him. So you see, the time is short. And yet, he does not say, here is some heroic deeds I want you to go out and perform. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your sin away. And I want you to be godly and holy people. That's what's going to count when you face Jesus Christ. Of love and faith, of imitation and obedience to Jesus Christ. So my question in concluding is simply this. Do you know what time it is? It's not the time for ease and for comfort, for sleeping, for rest. It is not the time for bliss and self-indulgence. It's not the time for tearless eyes, for peace. It is a time for war. It is a time for labor. It is a time for discipline and self-control. It is a time for resolve and determination. It is a time to fight. It is a time to wrestle, to do trench warfare, to destroy the sin within us and to strangle the life and the power out of it so that it no longer weakens our Christian walk and causes us and hinders us from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is not done, the battle's not won, and the King has given none of us leave that we may go home and rest a while. Home. Home is heaven itself for us. Canaan's land, the promised land, the land of milk and honey is not yet. This is the church militant. Sin's not going anywhere. The world is no friend to grace. It's war, bloody war, till the day we die. And the enemy's in our own breast, by and large. Now, Bill picked the hymns, and I was looking at the hymn we sang just before I preached. But in that hymn by Isaac Watts, 588, he says this, "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne." Now listen, "Let those who refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad. The men of grace have found glory begun below." Wasn't that what I said? We've already seen the glory of the Lord in the forgiveness of sins, in the communion with God and the Holy Spirit abiding in our breast, of God's care and concern and adoption, that the men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground, from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we even reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. It is war. And that doesn't mean that there is no goodness along the way. It doesn't mean that we don't already have a taste of the glory to come. That is the very reason that we fight. That is the very reason that we fight with confidence and with surety. We know that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We know that the battle is the Lord's, and we are the Lord's. Then let us serve Him with righteousness and rob sin of its power and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you, and I don't think this little poem, I think the author's unknown, but it says this, "I only have a minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, but it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it." Our eternity is being determined every click of that clock, every second that ticks. I started out with about 25 million. I don't have that many now. They're counting down. And then we're going to face the Lord. My friend, is it going to matter what kind of car you drove, what kind of house you had, what everybody thought of you? The only thing that's going to matter is this: have I served Christ? Will I hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Have I been a holy man or a holy woman? That is the only thing that's going to matter in the day of judgment. That by God's grace, I have been justified by Christ Jesus, by His blood, and that I have indeed manifested that by being sanctified in Christ Jesus. May God help each of us to be found in Him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that Your mercies would rest upon us. Help us to war a good warfare, to fight a good fight, to invest our lives in the kingdom to come. Help us not to squander our few hours upon the earth in seeking the pleasures of the world and going the way of the world. Help us not, O Lord, to waste our lives, but to invest them, to build and invest for eternity, for that day when You shall bring Your reward in Your hand. Help us to hate our sin and to love righteousness. Help us to pursue it intelligently. Help us to have the mind of Christ, we ask. And as we come to the table, proclaim Christ's death. Help us, O Lord, that we indeed may confirm the fact that we desire to be holy and righteous, and with renewed commitment, we may come to deal with our sin and put on righteousness. We ask it for Christ honoring glory in us. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the table is spread before us for the Lord's Supper, and our policy regarding that is this, that if you remember in good standing of an evangelical church, that is a church where the gospel of Christ is preached and faith